take our Bibles, please, and open to the Old Testament book of Isaiah.
Yeah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Thank you for being here this afternoon. Good to see all of you here. I want to thank Mike. I know he's not here, but thank him for the good lesson he gave this morning on marriage. And I want to thank Matt Arnold and Josh Thornhill, who have preached here lately. I'm thankful for them and their ability to teach the Word of God in the way that they do. Matt's days are kind of numbered here, and we have enjoyed having him here with us. We'll have more to say near the end of this month, but we've still got a month with him here with us, and we're glad of that and appreciate the good work he's doing here among us. At Jesus' birth, politicians worried about being unseated by one who was born to be a king. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the account where Herod gave the order to slaughter the baby boys 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem. Later on, as an adult, Jesus was tempted with political power. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory at one sitting, on one occasion. And of course, Jesus overcame that temptation. And when Jesus was at the peak of his popularity, after he had fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the people tried to forcibly crown him king. And he would not have any part of that, and he left and went to the mountain to pray. Then at the end, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, judged Jesus on charges of his seeking political power. But in each one of these instances that I've just mentioned, Jesus showed absolutely no interest and explained that he was no threat to the rulers of the day. When he was on trial before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus wants no seat in the Oval Office. But what if Jesus was president? Now, our first impression of that might be, well, Jesus would obviously win by a landslide. He was well known. He was trusted. He was loved by many people. He, in the minds of many, was the greatest leader that the world had ever seen. But, on second thought, when it's second thought, we need to give it some second thought. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it was prophesied that Jesus would be the Prince of Peace. That certainly made him an attractive candidate. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, Isaiah said concerning the Messiah that he had no form, no comeliness, didn't have any physical beauty that would draw people to him. In other words, he didn't look like a king. But his personality and his lifestyle led the common people to hear him gladly. That's what the record says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37. There were thousands of people, Jews and Gentiles, that came to see Jesus and to hear him teach the Word of God. When we consider Jesus, he possessed attractive qualities that would make him a great president. He was a friend of the publicans, the tax collectors, and sinners. Matthew chapter 11 tells us. He stood up for the poor, and he stood up for the elderly. He was scrupulously honest. He couldn't be bought with a price. He was sincere. He was unselfish. He was not biased. He was fair. He loved widows and he loved children. He championed the underdog. He stood up to bullies. He was an independent thinker. He didn't toe the religious party line of the day. He didn't have any skeletons in his closet. He didn't have any little black book of off-the-record relationships to be discovered to his shame. He had no sins that could derail his presidency. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So there's a lot, obviously, to like about Jesus. He would make an attractive candidate. But on second thought, he was a very controversial figure. Just about everyone had a different opinion of him. We won't take the time to read it, but if you want to read one chapter in the New Testament, in the book of John chapter 7, you'll find a list of different opinions and reactions that different people had to Jesus. And it runs the whole gambit of opinions. In worst cases, he was blasphemously associated with publicans and sinners. And so people thought that since he associated with publicans and sinners, he must be one himself. The old proverb, birds of a feather flock together. But in other cases, he was simply misunderstood by people, including the 12 that he handpicked to be the closest to him. There's no doubt in my mind that if Jesus were here with us today in body, he would be just as controversial a figure today as he was back in the first century. And you can't help but wonder, where would Jesus stand on today's issues? The society of his day faced a lot of the same issues that we face as a nation, as a society. And so I believe from looking at different words of Jesus in the New Testament, we can construct a platform for his campaign, so to speak, by looking at his speeches, by listening to his conversations that are recorded, by looking at his actions, and by obviously reading the verses in the Bible that tell us about him and his character. So let's explore these areas just a little bit. What about Jesus and society? Matthew 7, verse 12. Called the golden rule. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus would want us, and he wants us obviously, to practice that verse, to practice the golden rule, to treat others like we would want to be treated. Proverbs 14, verse 34, the wise man Solomon said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace or a reproach to any people. Jesus wants us to be a righteous people. He wants us to be a righteous nation. He wants us to practice righteousness. And there are pockets in our society, in the world, where that is being done. And especially where there are Christians. And thankfully that's the case. When we look at the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, we see that it was designed for individuals. And if every citizen of every society, including politicians and lawyers and governing authorities, followed his doctrine, this nation and this world would improve dramatically. Well, what about Jesus and racism? Let's go to John chapter 4. Racism is an issue in our day. It was an issue in Jesus' day. Jesus saw all people, regardless of their racial background. He saw all people as made in the image of God. That's the record of it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Jesus sees all accountable people as sinners in need of redemption. Romans 3, verses 22 and 23, especially verse 23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But in John chapter 4, Jesus met with a Samaritan woman at a well, at Jacob's well, and he showed himself in his dealing with this Samaritan woman how he dealt with three major obstacles or barriers among the people in his day. Look first of all at verse 9. The latter part of verse 9 tells us that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. You talk about racial prejudice. There you had it right there. Between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. There was enmity. There was hatred between Jews and Samaritans. And we might ask why that was the case. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, obviously we read there in Old Testament times during the law of Moses that the Jews were God's chosen people. Not because they were so good. Not because there were so many of them. Not because they were so pretty or handsome. There's only one reason God chose Israel to be his people, and that's because he loved them. And the same principle applies to you and I today as Christians. We're not God's people. We're not God's chosen people because he looks at us as pretty or handsome or good or there's so many of us. No. He has chosen us for one reason. Because he loves us. That gives us self-worth and self-confidence. Not only to know that we are made in the image of God, but also that we are his elect. We are his chosen ones. A second barrier that Jesus dealt with in John chapter 4, let's look at verse 27. There was not only racial prejudice. There was also sexual prejudice. In John chapter 4, verse 27, it says, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman." Now, you just didn't see that happening back then. Jews were not to be seen talking publicly to a woman, and especially a Samaritan woman. That was a capital N-O. And yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or why are you talking with her?" Most Jewish men would not talk publicly with any woman, especially not a Samaritan woman. Now, from that we see that at least from Jesus' vantage point concerning women, he didn't view them as objects to be abused or misused or treated as slaves or property or tools to be used and manipulated and to be exploited. No. More than any other individual in human history, Jesus raised the status of women. He complimented women. He helped women. He comforted women. He defended women. And he spiritually elevated women in him. In Christ, we are all spiritually equal. So Jesus dealt with racial prejudice. He dealt with sexual relations. And a third issue or obstacle that he dealt with, and this was really touchy, if the other two aren't already volatile, they certainly were. But the third one was religion. In verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she's coming along in her progress of coming to faith in Christ. "And our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, don't get from my reading those verses that Jesus had this planned out. This is what He's going to talk about. Well, yeah, He did have that planned out, but it's probably not what the woman was expecting Him to talk about. Because in the preceding verses, He had been talking to her about her personal life. And she was not comfortable with that situation. So she changed the subject. And then Jesus accommodated her on that. He was the master teacher. But the religious prejudice here, the Samaritans' worship, the Samaritans were a group of people who were basically half Jew and half Gentile. They had their own religion, part of which was that they accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that's it. The rest of it they rejected. And so they built their own temple there on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worship. Jesus said, "Nope, that's not right." Now, when He said Jerusalem was the place to worship, of course, that was what God had set in order. But He certainly didn't condone the Jews for their worshiping God in error by worshiping idols and doing other things that were irreligious. But Jesus did point out to her that the Jews' religion was ordained of God, whereas the Samaritan religion was not. They had a different place. They had a different form of worship. So there was racial prejudice, there was sexual prejudice, there was religious prejudice. Aren't those things still around today? What's new? Nothing. But the amazing thing about this is, with Jesus and this Samaritan woman, he overcame all of these barriers to lead her to him and to have faith in him. And the challenge for Christians today is to do the same thing. For us to overcome racism, for us to overcome our prejudices, and reach all people with the gospel that can save their soul. So that's Jesus and racism. What about Jesus and economics? Before we look at these verses, let me say right here, Jesus was not a socialist. Like Bernie Sanders was promoting, and a lot of people were following him on that. Jesus was not a socialist. He was not a Democrat. Some Democrats might be upset about that, but there's no proof that Jesus was a Democrat. He's not a Republican either. In fact, Jesus was not a member of any political party. Not any political entity. And you know why? He didn't need to be. Because he was the king. He was the monarch. Who didn't advocate any specific form of earthly government. Romans 13 and verse 1. The powers that be are ordained of God. God didn't specify a certain type of human government. Whether a democracy or a republic or socialist or communist or dictatorship or whatever. One thing he did not ordain was chaos or confusion. Now, there's certainly advantages to one particular form of government over another, to be sure. But Jesus, as the monarch, didn't specify a certain earthly government to govern us. Now, some people would have us to believe that civil government is ordained of Satan. No. Now, Satan is involved in the government in a lot of ways, just like he's involved in a lot of other things in our world. But just because he's involved in it doesn't mean that it's ordained of him. God ordained human government. And when you stop and think about it, again, citing Jesus' statement to Pontius Pilate in John 18, verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is spiritual in nature. Socialism and the doctrine of Christ differ in several ways. They differ in freedom of choice. Social governments take and redistribute wealth. The doctrine of Christ leaves the one with money a choice of how he can spend that money. The gospel of Christ encourages and fosters a giving liberal spirit in our giving. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 tell us that. But it doesn't force us or coerce us in the matter of giving. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." Jesus encouraged work for wages, to do an honorable job and get an honorable wage. And in Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus also strongly opposed greed. He said, "Beware of covetousness." So that's what Jesus says about economics. Well, what about Jesus and poverty or welfare? What about that? Well, of course, as Jesus often spoke for human rights on behalf of people that were mistreated and oppressed, and yet at the same time he was balanced. He spoke both of society's responsibility to help other people and the individual's responsibility to help himself. Jesus was pro-charity. He teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus was pro-work. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, it says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, "Whoever does not provide for his own house is worse than an infidel." And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, "If a man's not going to work, neither should he eat." That's what Jesus had to say about poverty or welfare. What about Jesus and human rights? Well, obviously, he didn't try to please everybody. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." I'm going to be honest. I can't honestly make that statement because I've done things that have not pleased God. And if you're honest with yourself, you'd have to admit the same thing. But Jesus said that He always did what pleased His Father. Always. He wasn't a people pleaser. He was a God pleaser. He didn't try to stir up trouble. He didn't try to avoid trouble. But on the other hand, He never adjusted His message to please people. To Him, the right path was the unpopular one. And that was the straight and narrow way. Matthew 7, verse 13, that leads to eternal life. His motto was to love your neighbor as yourself. I tell you, obeying that verse would solve a lot of our problems in this country and in this world. Isn't it better to love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't that better than the motto a lot of people go by today? What's every man for himself? Or, "I demand my rights." Or, "I'm going to agitate and I'm going to intimidate." Isn't it better to love your neighbor than to do those things? And obviously it is. Let me tell you something. Healthy societies focus on responsibilities more than on rights. The only person that ever lived that was in the position to demand his rights, that was Jesus, and he gave them all up and died on the cross so we could be saved. Now, I'm not saying we can't advocate for our rights on occasions. We certainly can. There's something to be said about human rights, obviously, and we need to be respectful of that. Well, what about Jesus and the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech? Well, we've already read the verse in John 4 and verse 24. Jesus said about religion that we are to worship Him in, or worship God rather, in spirit and in truth. But you know, in Matthew chapter 23, he called those scribes and Pharisees hypocrites and fools and blind and a bunch of snakes. And the reason why he called them that was because he was trying to get them to be religiously right. Because they were religiously wrong. Jesus didn't come here to make people religious. They were already that way when he came. Jesus came to make people be religiously right. Freedom of religion is a wonderful thing. And I know that opens the doors for all kinds of irreligion, if you will, at least from the way society looks at it. But freedom of religion is a precious freedom that we enjoy as citizens. I would not like to live in a country that where I didn't have that freedom. It'd be tough. I'm not saying you couldn't do it, but it'd be hard. And then there's freedom of speech. Same thing with that. There's a lot included in that that's speech that is immoral and not fit for human consumption. But it is a precious freedom that we have, freedom of speech. Jesus wants us in John 7 and verse 24 to judge righteous judgment. Jesus wants us to be careful what we say and how we say it. In Matthew 5 verse 37, he said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and whatever is more than that comes of evil." You know, in our media-driven, hypersensitive, hide-behind-your-keyboard-and-fire-away culture, the virtues of freedom of religion and freedom of speech are pushed back to the back burner. And the trait of tolerance is championed. Isn't that sad? Well, what about Jesus and marriage and the family? Well, Jesus never married. So he didn't have a wife. He didn't have a mother-in-law. He never fathered children. So he had no children. He didn't have any grandchildren. He never, as far as we know, had a romantic relationship with a woman. He had a mother. And he had sisters. And he had brothers. And he had female friends and female followers. But in Matthew chapter 19, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus believed in and endorsed God's plan for marriage. In Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, when the Pharisees came and asked Jesus if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, verse 3, look at his answer. He goes back to Genesis, to the beginning. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus was pro-marriage. Now, he didn't say you had to marry. That's a choice. But those who choose it need to recognize this is a God-ordained relationship. In verse 6, he said, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus endorsed God's plan for marriage. And he traced it all the way back to Genesis. He didn't go back to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 where the Jews could give a woman a certificate of divorce and put away their spouse for just about any reason under the sun. He didn't get into that argument about the law. He went back to the beginning when God ordained that institution. And then in verse 9, he said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. There's Jesus' law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There is only one scriptural reason for divorce, and that's sexual immorality, fornication. Jesus condemns that. He condemned adultery. Included in fornication here would be homosexuality. Any kind of sexual immorality. Jesus allows divorce only for one reason, and that's the cause of fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verses 10 and 11, we read these words of the Apostle Paul. When he said, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." What Jesus encourages is reconciliation between a husband and wife who are having difficulties in their marriage. We've talked about Jesus and these different issues. All of these issues that we've brought up here are important issues. But I want to suggest to us that they're not the most critical issues of our day. The thing that is most critical is not who our president is or who is going to be. But the most critical issue is, who is the Lord? Jesus is the resurrected Lord. He's the winning ticket. So if you want to win and make it to heaven, the polls are open. Choose Him. Choose Him. We're free to either choose Him or reject Him. It boils down to that choice. If we accept Him as Lord, then we need to allow Him to be the Lord of our life and live each day pleasing Him to the very best of our ability. But if we choose to reject Him, we do so at our own spiritual and eternal peril. Jesus for president. Notice I put an exclamation point. When I think about that, I thought, yeah, that'd be great. But then I also got a question mark there too. But there's no doubt in my mind that if we follow His teaching in these different areas, it'll make for better people, a better society, a better world. And that's what we're about, to make a difference for good. If you're not a child of God, you can become one right now by, upon hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized, be immersed in water in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. You have that opportunity presented to you right now to do that. And we hope you will. If as a child of God you've done things that are not right, then you can make those things right by admitting your wrongs, repenting of those wrongs, confessing those sins, and praying and asking God for forgiveness. If you're struggling with some temptation or some sin, that we can be of help to you and pray with you and pray for you, let us know about that too. We're here to help. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come forward now while together we stand, while we sing.